Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. And in God's mercy, we're going to continue through this letter that was written to give some warning. And Peter has been establishing a lot of foundation in the first chapter and now moves to the warning that he's been heading toward all this time with regard to some false teaching that's going on in the midst of those to whom he writes. And he'll spend this second chapter giving some pretty great detail about these warnings. First of all, pointing out how to discover false teachers, and then describing the way that God is going to respond to false teachers. And he lays out the case based on the way that God has dealt with that in history and days gone by. And then he just points out the emptiness of that false teaching and warns us away from it. So today we want to think about discovering and forsaking false teaching. And that will be the task that's before us. And I invite you just to follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 2. This is the word of God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow with their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. This is the word of God. Stephen and Sherry have been married now about 40 years. You don't know Stephen and Sherry, but they live in another place far away, and would tell you, though, that if you could meet them today, that their marriage has been sweeter and better in the last several years than it ever was or that they ever hoped it could be from the beginning. They were not believers when they were married. They walked through some significant difficulties. Sherry discovered a Gideon Bible, or a Bible that had been placed by the Gideons, in a bedside table in her hospital, and began to read the scriptures and came to Christ by that witness of the Word of God. Stephen, later walking through difficulty in their life and the loss of a child, ran to the only help that seemed to be helpful to him in a counselor who was in a church, and God saved him as a result of those encounters. And yet their marriage struggled significantly in the early days. They fought over finances. They disagreed over parenting styles. They had 6 children, so that's a lot of ground for disagreement. They struggled with their own relationship and relating to one another, feeling like their needs were never met. And they experienced multiple separations. After almost 26 years of marriage, they were enduring one of those lengthy separations. Stephen had gone to live with some Christian men, single men, that were in his church, their church, and was receiving counseling, but was almost at the end of his hope that they would ever see their marriage continue, and woke up one morning and realized that God had spoken very clearly about how he was to be living as a husband. The question was whether he would believe what God had said and obey him. And so he called Sherry and told her he was coming home. And she was excited to hear that because she still loved him. But their love for one another from that day forward was never the same. Stephen went home, and instead of looking for her to love him in ways he wanted to be, he loved her in the way God had commanded him to do so. He looked to serve her. Sherry began to turn her heart toward Stephen and to count his needs as more important than hers. And God literally transformed their home. But it was because they stopped believing lies and started obeying the truth of God's word. And friends, that's essentially what is before us today. Peter is going to warn you And you need to hear this message from Peter today, because you will hear all kinds of conflicting things from people around you and even your own heart. Things that conflict with the truth of the Scriptures and what God has called you to do and to be. And so it is before us to begin to recognize those things and to, by the strength and power that God gives, the enabling of Christ, the power of His Spirit, not just stirring up willpower to be better people, but by the power God gives to us to submit to the truth that He gives to us and obey it. It is this paying close attention to our lives and how we are hearing the truth of God's Word and submitting to it that is our one protection from destruction. And so I would encourage you to look to this text together with me today and realize that God has spoken very clearly through His Word, and that one of our responsibilities is to recognize false teaching, to recognize ideas and thoughts and plausible arguments that run contrary to the Word of God. And again, maybe you won't get anything else today, but I really want to hammer this reality down. I am convinced that these things can come from people around us, but they can also come from our own hearts. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so it needs to be constantly transformed. The thinking of our minds and our person, the center of who and what we are, needs to constantly be being renewed and transformed by the Word of God, brought to bear on our lives by the power of God's Spirit, so that we can be different. So, thinking about that then, out of this text, recognizing false teaching involves looking to the content. Peter speaks to the content of what these false teachers are bringing. And notice that he says they're secretly bringing in destructive heresies in verse 1. So, the language, when we hear the word heresy, we might think of something that is directly attacking the person or the deity of Christ. That seems to be a heresy that we hear in our day. The language that Peter's using here is more of an idea that runs contrary to the tradition of the teaching of the apostles. If you'll remember back in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, one of the marks of the early church is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. When we began our journey through this letter of 2 Peter, back in chapter 1, just in the first verses, I reminded you that we can devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching by devoting ourselves to the Scriptures. And that Christ speaks to us through His Word. So this is the reliable and trustworthy and inerrant and infallible Word of God, and that when we open it and read it, God speaks to us truth about Himself, about us, about sin and righteousness and heaven and hell and all those things that are critical to our lives as followers of Jesus. So we have this apostles' teaching, and the danger about which we're being warned is those who would come along and run contrary to the tradition or the orthodoxy or the accepted teaching of the apostles or the Scriptures that we hold in our hands today. Now, I'm not just talking about church history or traditions that people have long held, or this is all the way we've always done it. I'm talking about the beliefs that the church has embraced from the Word of God for century after century after century. And I'm going to talk to you about thinking about those things a little bit more as we move along later this morning. But the problem that was going on here is that there are people who are coming along and saying, you know what, these apostles have been telling you guys for decades now that this Jesus who was crucified is coming back. Where is He? If He's coming back, where is He? We think, probably, that they've been using this as a tool to control you and keep you in line and to rob you of other pleasures and joys and things in this life that it has to offer. And we're saying that he's not coming back. In fact, you can live the way you want to because there's no judgment coming. You've been set free to live as you desire. Now, who wouldn't want to live and hear that message? You know, if someone came to me and said, you can do what you want to with no penalties, that would be awesome, wouldn't it? It's a very attractive offer. And that's the kind of thing they were saying, and that's the kind of thing that's being said today. Now, we're going to get into more specifics of some of that next week and thinking about our culture and the place where we swim. But I want you to primarily be on the big idea picture that there are those in our culture who would tell you that the things that the Bible tells you are just way out of due. They're long past their worthfulness to you. And the traditions of the apostles and the teaching of the Scripture has nothing valuable for you. So that is the kind of thing that Peter's describing, and it's the content that he warns us against. Now, let's move along a little more quickly and notice that secondly, Peter talks about consequences that are destructive. Notice three times in that text, he uses this language of destruction. He says, they secretly bring in destructive heresies. In the end part of verse 1, he notices that they're bringing on themselves swift destruction. And at the last of verse 3, he says their destruction is not asleep. So you should know that imbibing in or listening to this false content, the end of that is destruction. It's destruction for those who listen because it leads them astray. Notice that he goes back in verse 2, and Peter says, and many will follow their sensuality. So this teaching that they're bringing along shapes and impacts the way they live their lives. It moves them in a place or a direction that is destructive. But not only that, it brings destruction on the reputation of the gospel. Look at the end part of verse 2. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. It's this message that they bring and the impact that it has on those who listen is seen by those who are around them. It reminds us of a text from Isaiah chapter 52 where God says, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing, their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. The Apostle Paul quotes from that text in Romans chapter 2 verse 24 when he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He's saying to a group of people who call themselves God worshipers that their behavior leads the unbelieving world to blaspheme God's name. And so when we imbibe or take part in or embrace this content, this false teaching that comes along, and the world sees the way that we live, they're led to blaspheme the gospel and the name of God and to say that Christianity is of no value, that it's just a bunch of hypocrites. It reminds me again of the actress who said, I wish I wasn't an atheist. If I weren't an atheist, I could live like I want to and just ask for forgiveness. The implication there is she wishes she was a Christian so she could do whatever she wants. She's more noble, she says, in her atheism than Christians are in their Christianity. So the lives we live before the world makes a difference. I'm going to ask you just to turn back to the left to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Or move down to verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Or look over into chapter 3, verse 16. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So the scriptures are very clear that the way we live out our Christian life has an influence on those who are around us, and it reflects on the glory of God. And when we imbibe in this false content, this idea that the Scriptures are not true, then that produces in us a life that brings blasphemy on God's name. And then, if things aren't bad enough already, finally it brings destruction on those who spread such lies. I'm back into 2 Peter now, chapter 3, verse 7. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So the text we're reading in chapter 2 says that their heresies are destructive, that they lead to destruction, and that it will be for their own destruction. And the language that Peter's using is saying is that in the day of judgment, the destruction will be complete and total. And when he talks about this destruction as being swift, back in our text, he says it's at the end of verse 1, it's a swift destruction. And the last part of verse 3, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Peter is personifying destruction. And he's saying God is the one who will destroy them, because in the day of judgment, his wrath will be poured out on them. And so, friend, the message maybe that you need to hear today is that if it is your practice to set aside the things that the Word of God tells you about who God is and who you are, that you need a Savior, that you need to repent of sin, that you ought to be following Christ in obedience. If you're setting those things aside, you need to know that this text is telling you that God is storing up His wrath for a day of destruction, and that you are headed for that destruction. The text is not trying to scare you or frighten you manipulate you into being good. The text is telling you that we have a tendency to commit a crime, and then if we don't get caught or punished for it immediately, we feel like we've gotten away. We've committed the perfect crime. And the Bible's telling you that there is no such thing. That God, who never sleeps nor slumbers, is keeping a record and storing up His wrath for the day of destruction. That word that says His destruction is swift doesn't mean it happens immediately. It means that it's inevitable. It's imminent. And when He says that it's not idle, it means that long ago God said, this is the end of false teaching. And you heard what He said, the way He pictured the destructiveness of that in Deuteronomy chapter 13. What was the end of those false prophets? Stone them. Kill them. Death. And it's no different now. That destruction has been declared long ago, and it's waiting to be carried out. It's like the man or woman on death row who is waiting. The sentence has been passed and they're waiting for the execution. That's the picture that's being painted here of the coming destruction of God that falls because of false teaching on those who disperse it and those who swallow it. So hear the warning from Peter today and turn and run and get away from it. The content will destroy you. The consequences are destruction, and the character of false teachers is another thing that's pictured here for us so that we can learn to spot it and we can see that thing that's going on. A primary way of spotting false teachers in the Old Testament was their character. So not only did their prophecies come true, but what kind of people were they? What was the evidence in their life of the things that they were embracing to be true about God? And the teachers that are described here are specifically being described as those who follow their sensuality in verse 2. And you'll see it described later on in the text. There's a specific accusation of sexual impropriety amongst these false teachers. In a general sense, what they've said is, you know, there's really no destruction coming, so we can indulge ourselves. We can live any way we want to. And that character was expressed in terms of their sexual impropriety. And how much so do we see that even today? As leaders in Christ's church have been uncovered as either those who have been involved in or covered up sexual impropriety. It is a consistent theme, it seems, that is the way that is these things are expressed. Now, I want to be careful here for just a moment and remind you that we're not talking about people who live perfect lives, because if that was the case, no one could stand in this pulpit and preach. I'm not telling you that I'm a man who never sins, who never needs to repent over lust or greed or pride or other kinds of self-indulgence. I am a man in desperate need of the gospel every moment. And so I am but the one who takes what God has prepared and then delivers it to you, hopefully without messing it up too much between his giving it and your receiving it. So I would never put myself forward. I would say that Garrett is not, no one who's ever taught in this, we never put anybody in front of you in this church who we've said, here's the one who's arrived. Here's the teacher or the preacher who has made it. They've got it down. No one has, okay? Can't be more clear about that. We're talking about the trajectory of our lives and the way that our character consistently is revealed over a period of time. Because all of us will fall, all of us will sin, all of us will disappoint, all of us will mess up, all of us will willfully break God's law. We need a Savior, without exception. But those who are looking to the Savior are repenting and making progress and seeing sin put to death. And God is helping us to move forward towards Him in a trajectory that honors Him in a general sense. Now, so the character of these people needs to be under examination. But then also, even we've really got to deal with this naughty line in verse 1, where Peter says they secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. If you just take that at its face value, it certainly sounds like those who have been purchased with the atoning blood of Christ, and then walk away from it. They have been Christians who then lose their salvation. They have apostatized. Well, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn back to Romans chapter 8 with me. And if these are printed in your notes for you, if you just want to listen and follow along, that's fine. We're going to try to do these quickly, because we've got to wrestle with this theological knot for just a moment. Is it possible for a person to be a believer, a genuine believer, converted, saved, whatever language you want to use, and then to throw that away and be lost? Is it possible for them to apostatize? Well, the larger witness of Scripture, if we begin in Romans chapter 8, verse 28... we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. And you go on down through the text, and it talks about God keeping them, that nothing separates them from the love of Christ. Well, let's go a little bit farther to the right into 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. just for a little bit of context, back into verse 7, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a sustaining work that Christ is doing in the lives of His people that is being described in these texts. Let's look just over to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just a few pages over to the right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And nowhere have we heard the text imply, if you are good enough, you'll get there. But we've heard the text over and over tell us, the Word of God has said, God does a work in His people. He preserves them. He brings them to the end. He begins something in them. He completes it. He will surely do it. And we haven't even touched the words of Jesus, who says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. We haven't heard the words of Jesus saying that those that the Father has given to Him will come to Him, and He'll not lose any of them. They're in His hand, and no one can snatch them out. So, as we ask the question back in 2 Peter, can a person be genuinely converted and a saved person and throw all that away? I think if we take that and put it in the clear teaching of these other texts, we have to say no. We have to say no. So what do we do with these people who have supposedly been bought? I believe Peter is describing false teachers as those who were in the church. They were among them. Maybe they were even leaders in these churches. They professed that they had been bought by the blood of Christ. And as far as any person could humanly tell, they were believers, followers of Jesus. And yet, over a period of time, they proved themselves to be otherwise. By their consistent general trajectory away from Christ. So at the end of the day, their behavior displayed their true character, and it showed that they were actually living in denial of Jesus Christ, the only true Lord. The way that Jude describes this, just back in front of Jude, just before Revelation, Jude says, they deny our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying that their behavior has said, after a period of time, even though I professed earlier to want to follow Jesus, I am not doing it. I refuse to follow Christ. I will not submit to His commands. I will not obey Him. They proved themselves to be in reality wolves in sheep's clothing. And though they may have verbally said Jesus is Lord with their lips, they will be revealed by their disobedience as those who were never known by Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus describes such a people when He says, you may have said to me, Lord, Lord, but I'm telling you, depart, I have never known you. Now again, I'm not saying these things to try to frighten you. If you're here of a tender conscience today, I'm not trying to talk you out of your salvation. I'm not trying to produce a baptism. You know, I'm not trying to get you to like nail it down or walk an aisle or any of those kinds of things. I'm saying that there are people who will try to lead you astray. They'll call themselves believers, and yet the character of their life will display that they do not belong to Christ. Jesus never knew them. So what are we to do? How are we to respond to these things? I would make these three suggestions. First of all, this is not a call for doctrinal war. We're not looking for people who don't line up with us theologically on 50 things and then go after them with our doctrine gun. We're not trying to go to battle with people, okay? There are non-essential things that Christians, faithful, godly believers, are going to disagree about, and we can learn to live together in love for one another. We can do that on non-essential things. At the same time, we need to understand that there is some clarity that is called for. So while we're not looking for doctrinal war, we are looking for some clarity. And so the second thing I would suggest is that you need to sharpen your theological knowledge. It's not enough just to say, I love Jesus. As you move along in your Christian life, you need to be one who is deepening your knowledge of Jesus. That's why Peter says, add to your faith knowledge. If you go back into chapter 1, he's saying, add to your faith a knowledge of Christ, a growing understanding of who God is and what He has said, and the application of that truth to your life so that it shapes you and transforms you degree by degree into the very image of Jesus Christ. Because heaven is what's big on the horizon for the believer. Not the SAT, not your academic career, not your house, not your family, not any of the things that we enjoy in this life temporally. Heaven is what's coming. And living in the presence of Christ, being shaped into the image of Christ, blameless and spotless, is our end. So we ought to be digging down into that day by day. I would encourage you to read the Confession of Faith. It has been a time-tested declaration of important things that we believe to be true about that the Scriptures teach about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and heaven and hell and the Bible and life and death and all those kinds of things. And you can pick up a copy on the wall back there for free in language you can easily understand. So I would encourage you to read the Confession of Faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. It'll help you think theologically and accurately. I encourage you to think about the Apostles' Creed, a time-tested thing that was memorized by believers and learned and thought about and dug down into over the centuries, reflecting the tradition and the teaching of the apostles, so that the church could stay on track theologically and not be blown about by every wind of doctrine. I'd encourage you to sharpen your knowledge, but maybe most of all, as we finish up this morning, I would encourage you to readily hear faithful input from others. The Scripture tells us in Ephesians that we have been placed in the body of Christ together so that we might together, functioning properly, all grow up into mature manhood, into the head, which is Jesus Christ. And so you and I need each other in this process because I don't see myself always accurately. I need my dear wife, Kathy, to speak to me about things that she sees and things that I'm not aware of. And you and I need that as brothers and sisters in Christ, in the body of Christ, so that people can say, hey, I think you need to pay some attention to this. Hey, I think you ought to think about this. Or have you ever considered what God says about this? You know, our tendency is to say, I don't think God's really serious about that. Young people, young Christians do this all the time. They'll hear someone say, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. Therefore, flee, run away from, do not be involved in sexual immorality. And they will say, no, that's old-fashioned. It's okay for believers to live with each other, to have sex before marriage, because God forgives us and there's grace for that. Now, I just opened up a huge rabbit hole, and I want you to think about that in particular, but the way it, the kinds of life choices it pictures for just a moment, okay? Is there grace for those who have fallen? Absolutely. Is there forgiveness if you've messed up in that area or in any other in life? Absolutely. The richness of God's grace abounds beyond any sin. But the grace of God is never a license to sin. And you and I need to be willing to ask God, what's one of the places where I've said, there's no judgment coming for that? That's not a sin against your holiness. That doesn't offend your righteousness. It's okay for me to continue in this direction, doing this thing with this attitude or this action, because God's word's not really, doesn't really mean that. We're lying to ourselves. It's false teaching. And so I would encourage you this morning to be willing to say to God, and will y'all listen to me for a minute? Some of you, maybe lots of you right now are thinking, boy, I wish my friend was hearing this. They need to hear that. This is about you, okay? And me. We need to hear this. And fall before the face of God in repentance and then in joyful reception of His mercy and grace move forward as He's called us to. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word. And I pray that we would guard, indeed, we would guard ourselves against false teaching, that we would be ready to respond to it when we hear it because we can recognize it because we've been studying the truth, and that we would be able to receive the hard reality when it's pointed out in our own lives, when we've picked up or embraced something that's not true, and we're living according to it or maybe being shaped by it. Oh God, help us. To hear You speak and to hear our Master speaking to us and to respond with joy to the freedom to which You've called us in obedience to Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.